Take your Bibles this morning. I invite all of our attention to Acts chapter 24. Acts 24. Please. Acts 24. On the board to my left and to your right, you're going to see a map of where we're going. There's nothing to hide here this morning. I want to preach a message entitled, The Resurrection, The Hope of the Fathers. 5 points, by God's grace, will get you out of here in a reasonable amount of time, but just suffer the word of exhortation. I'm going to give you a little introduction to the text. We're going to look at Paul's confession. We're going to study the Greek word for heresy and find out what it means. We're going to look at a key word that the Apostle Paul uses before his defense before Governor Felix. He uses the word, which is translated in our English text, allowed. Interesting word. And then we're going to look at the just and the unjust. Are you ready, folks? Let's explore God's word. Acts 24, verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered. Here's Paul's defense. Quote, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. So Paul addresses this political representative of the Roman Empire. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they, in the pronoun they here, refers to his adversaries who have drugged him before the governor, the apostate religious leaders. They neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, Paul saying, I didn't cause any riot or no commotion, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess, and my sermon is going to be coming out of verses 14 and 15. I confess unto thee, Governor Felix, that after the way, you may want to underline that, the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. That little jingle sounds extremely familiar. Did not Jesus use that in Luke 24 to the apostles? The law, the Psalms, and the prophets? Did he not use that division of the Old Testament to the two brothers on the road to Emmaus? Moses, law, prophets, Psalms. And have hope towards God. He talks about a singular hope, which they, the fathers themselves, also allowed. Well, what was this hope? Was it a millennial reign with Jesus with a rod in his hand, beating nations into subjection? The hope that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Can I ask you a question this morning? Are you mature enough to handle truth? Or are you more in tune to follow the traditions of men? In this morning's text, the recently apprehended and the imprisoned Apostle Paul is standing before Governor Felix, the representative of the Roman Empire in the city of Caesarea. And for those of you who like facts and figures, Marcus Antonius Felix was governor of Judea between the years 52 and 58 AD. And since that's an established fact in history, then we know where we could possibly place this confession of Paul before Governor Felix. I believe it occurred towards the very end of Felix's tenure as governor, because Paul is about to go where? He's about to go to Rome, and Paul is found in Acts 28, around 60 to 61 AD, house arrest in Rome, awaiting his appeal before Emperor Nero. So I can place in a good 1 to 2 year time frame when this occurred, 56, 57, 58 AD. From verses 1 of chapter 24, we learn the following. It was about 5 days following Paul's removal from Jerusalem. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. And after 5 days, notice the name, Ananias. You mean to say that he's still alive and kicking? Yeah. He must have been a very old, old man by this time. You know who he is, don't you? You know who he is. Do you know that he was related to Caiaphas by marriage? One of them was the father-in-law and one was the son-in-law. Did you know that? Ananias and Caiaphas were like two peas in a pod. They were rowing in the same boat. After 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. See, Paul was in Jerusalem. He had been apprehended about a chapter or two earlier. And there was a plot to have him killed. And in the providence and sovereignty of God, Paul's nephew overheard the plotters plotting to kill Paul by faking a meeting. And then they would pounce on him and destroy him. And this plot was then divulged to the Roman centurion who made it known. And God used several hundred soldiers to move Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea to await this conflict or this confrontation with the Roman governor. That's why it says there in our text, it's been what? So many days. It was 5 days following Paul's removal from Jerusalem to Caesarea when this meeting was convened. Furthermore, on the introduction, the same high priest, Ananias, who condemned Christ, was the ringleader of Paul's enemies, along with the elders and a certain slick orator named Tertullus. Do you know that Ananias was alive when Jesus was born? Look at Luke 3:2 when you have a chance. And do you know that it was Ananias in the previous chapter who ordered one of his servants to slap the Apostle Paul across his mouth? Do you know that it was the same Ananias who stood at the foot of the cross and had the audacity to say to the Creator God, "He saved others! Can't even save himself." You're the same one that my master said when he said, "I adjure thee by the God of heaven, are you the Christ?" And Jesus quoted to him what we know to be Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. And Ananias had nothing to do but rent his clothes and said, "Blasphemy," because he knew that was a messianic verse. Daniel 7, 13, 14. Let me give you a little bit of history about this man. Ananias reigned as high priest from 48 to 59 AD. Put that down in your notes. And what do you find? Him and Felix were reigning and ruling in their respective offices at the same time. And was known for his avarice and liberal use of violence. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says he confiscated for himself, listen to this, the tithes given the ordinary priest and gave lavish bribes to the Romans and also to the Jews. He was brutal and a scheming man. He was hated by the Jewish nationalists for his pro-Roman policies. When the war with Rome broke out in AD 66, the nationalists burned his house. And he was forced to flee to Herod's palace in the northern part of Jerusalem. Ananias was finally trapped while hiding in an aqueduct on the palace grounds and was killed along with his brother Hezekiah. That's a historical fact about this man. He's evil. He robbed his own people. but he was the high priest. And he had the nerve to look at the true high priest. And said what? To Pilate. Crucify him. Get rid of him. Well, preacher, you seem to be kind of wound up this morning. Well, yeah, wound up for truth. That's your introduction. Now look at verse 14. Paul is now standing before Felix. Felix represents the arm and the power and the might of the Roman Empire. And he says, but this I confess unto thee. The word here, confess, in the Greek, comes from a word, and this might be very interesting, so pay attention. Comes from a word that means literally to speak the same thing, to speak with agreement. It's the same word found in Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When the sinner comes and they call upon the Lord for spiritual deliverance, when you confess Christ, you are acknowledging, listen to me, you are acknowledging that everything that the Bible says about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is true, and that you are in agreement with God and His Word. That's what this word means. Doesn't mean to confess your sins, like I've done something wrong. It means to be in agreement, to say the same thing. It's also the same word found in Luke 12, verse 8, where Jesus says, if you do not confess me before men, my Father in heaven will not confess you. Same word. Same word. Hold your place here. Run to 1 John chapter 4. Let me show you another time this word is used. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 2, friends. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth, same word Paul's using in Acts 24:14, that Jesus is come in the flesh, is of God. How's that grab you? Same word. It means to be in agreement. It means to say the same thing. It means to believe the same thing that God has found and that God has recorded and revealed to us in His Word. Therefore, Paul was giving the same truth. Now get this. Paul was standing before Felix. He has the apostate Jewish leaders right there. He has the slick orator, Tertullius, there. And Paul is saying, I am simply going to give you a confession. I am going to give you what I believe to be true based on this book, what my fathers believed. That's what he's saying. Paul was giving the same truth being confessed by others in his day who were also called Christians. That should bring to your mind, Bible students and scholars, Jude 3. Jude said, it was needful for me that I write unto you about the common salvation. Not common meaning low class or something in the gutter. Common, that which is agreed and preached and practiced amongst all the saints. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and watch what you find now. Paul is about to give his confession. He is about to give to Felix what he believes to be the truth and what the ancient fathers of the old dispensation believed and what the New Testament saints in the first century were also believing as well as propagating. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Allow me please to read verses 12 and 13 in your audience. Fight the good fight of faith. Christianity is not meant for cowards. Lay hold on eternal life. Ah, beloved, it's something you have to hold on to, brothers. Not because you're going to lose it, but you hang on to it. Whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good, what? Confession. If your Lord and Savior was willing to confess truth publicly, you are not exempt, dear child of God, by taking your confession and your profession and burying it under a basket because you're too chicken to confess Christ. That's what it means to fight the good fight of faith. It doesn't mean to go out there with stupid signs, as one family in this city does, and turns everybody against him. That's not confessing Christ. That's blaspheming the gospel. What I'm advocating, based on God's good book, is that you and I have a responsibility to confess Christ to the nations. You and I are responsible to make a verbal confession. Jesus did it before Pontius Pilate. You say, but preacher, he got crucified. Well, maybe you too. He's not worthy to die for. I know, here in America, we're really suffering for King Jesus. They may call you a couple of names. No cowards in God's army. It says to lay hold on eternal life. And Paul is telling Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, before Christ Jesus, who he himself made a good profession, a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And beloved, I know, easier said than done from the pulpit. I know it's scary. I know it's frightful. I know that the faces of men are very intimidating, but you got to start somewhere. And I'm not advocating that we go about doing this foolishly, arrogantly, proudly. We do it with humility and love. Secondly, on the board, or thirdly, I'm sorry. Go back to Acts 10, Acts 24. I want to offer you another word study. Heresies. Look at verse 14 again, friends. But this I confess unto you, that after the way which they call heresy. Heresy. Well, beloved, the word heresy comes from a Greek word. You're going to find this very interesting, because there's a good and bad side to this word, believe it or not. Watch this. The word heresy literally means to make a choice. It literally means to make an opinion. It means a self-willed opinion. I don't know about you, but your pastor is very opinionated. This book is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. I am a Bible believer. I don't have asterisks and brackets. I don't take portions of God's Word and shove it as a bottom footnote. I do not cast doubt or aspersion to the Word of God. I have not been poisoned by the scholasticism of higher criticism. I don't go around laughing and mocking and joking. That ought not to be here. That's not found in some ancient manuscripts. And I've heard people online chuckle. They're heretics. They're self-willed. But so am I. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Creator God. I'm self-willed. I'm a heretic in that sense. I believe the Church of Jesus Christ is to be made of born-again, baptized believers who come together and who covenant to advance the gospel and to send missionaries to the far corners of the world, who love each other with great forbearance, and they are the standard bearers of the gospel of Christ. I am very opinionated here this morning. Are you? But are you opinionated for the right thing? Notice the text. I confess unto thee after the way, Paul is referring to Christianity, the way which they call heresy, so worship I God of my fathers. The apostate Jews were calling what you and I believe now to be heresy. They were self-willed, and so am I. God judged them in 70 AD, and he will reward you for your faithfulness and your perseverance for the gospel's sake. Look at Acts 24 and verse 5. Watch this one. Look at Tertullius' words. Look at it. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. See the word sect? It's the same Greek word translated heresy in verse 14. There's one for you. The apostate Jews were calling Jesus' body, Jesus' church, Jesus' temple, the house that he left and the house that he was building, they called it the sect of the Nazarene, the heresy of the Nazarene, better yet, the self-willed opinion of Jesus of Nazarene. Let me ask you a question. I think Jesus was very self-willed opinionated about himself. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of heaven. I am who I am. Oh, Jesus Christ was very self-willed opinionated about himself. So in the eyes of the religious leaders, Jesus was a heretic. But turn to Galatians 5. Look at verse 19 and 20. So to me, I see a good side and a bad side in how the word is used. Look at verse 19 and 20. Paul here lists the sins of the flesh. Now the works, plural, of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies. Envy, murder, drunkenness, reviling, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in past times, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So the word heresy there is kind of jumbled up with such nasty things as idolatry, witchcraft, fornication, sedition, variance, and wrath. So it all depends how the word is used. Because the word heresy means to be self-willed, to have a strong opinion. Well, when it comes to certain things about my Bible and certain things about the truth of God's will, this is one gospel preacher who's very self-willed and very opinionated. There's only one God. That's self-opinionated. In that one God are three divine persons. We call that the doctrine of the Trinity. The Mormons may disagree. The JWs may disagree. Herbert W. Armstrong and his crowd, they may disagree. T.D. Jakes, he may disagree. And all the other prosperity preachers, they may disagree with me, fine. They have their will opinion. I have my self-willed opinion. I'm very opinionated. I actually believe that when Jesus Christ came and died, he died to provide not a hypothetical redemption, but that Jesus came to actually provide salvation for all of his people. There is no such thing as a maybe hope so salvation. Everybody wants to use whosoever will, whosoever will. Well, whosoever will, whosoever will may come. The problem is, we're so dead in sin in Adam, nobody has the desire nor the ability to will. So be very careful when you throw around half of a phrase and half a theology. Whosoever will, I believe that too. But no man will come unless God makes the first move. That better be your proviso to tossing around half of God's word. Now, please grant the word of God as written by the beloved doctor under divine inspiration, a little bit of your forbearance. We're now going to go to the word aloud, and you're going to find something very interesting. To me, it just simply jumped off the page. Go back to verse 14 of Acts 24. You say, preacher, you haven't yet gotten to the nugget of resurrection. Well, hang tight. We will. We're getting there. Acts 24. Look at verse 14. And this I agree unto thee, this I confess, that after the way which they call very self-opinionated, so worship I the God of my fathers. Well, Paul, can you elaborate what you mean by that you worship the same thing that your fathers worshiped? I will. Believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. So one aspect of our worship is found even in the lips of Paul. Not only do we praise and sing, not only do we offer prayers and thanksgiving to God, not only do we give to the work of the Master, not only do we assemble on this, His day, but one aspect or another aspect of worship is to believe everything that God says in His Word. Would you agree there? So worship I the God of my fathers, comma. Well, can you elaborate, Paul? Sure. I believe all things that were written in the law and in the prophets. Okay. And have hope towards God, which they, the fathers themselves, also allow. I want to call your attention to the word allow. Paul here is making a bold statement, and I believe that some of us still haven't got the message. That what was taught in the Old Testament by continuity continues in the New. Yes, there are differences, major differences. We bring no offerings. There's no man on earth designated as the high priest. There is not a structure called a stone temple to go to. We are that temple. We are the house that Jesus is building, Hebrews 3:9. I've given you verses out of 1 Peter 2:5-9, where God says that we are what? A holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. These are Old Testament terms given to Old Testament Israel, but they're given to us under the new economy, which they're with the richness and the fullness of New Testament gospel realities. Paul is saying the same things that they allowed, I believe. Well, the question stands, what does the word allow mean? It's very interesting. It is very interesting. Here it comes. The word translated allowed here literally means to wait, to look for, to accept, come on church, to see, to tarry, and to expect. It is not the same Greek word where Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not. When we translate that particular word aloud to mean what? Tolerate, let them come. No, beloved, this is a whole different word translated aloud. The word, in essence, means to anticipate some coming event. Some coming event. And the ancient fathers had this anticipation of a coming event. And that coming event was the Messiah. That He would come. And that He would provide a salvation rich, free, and full. But did you look at verse 15 very carefully? Please look at the text. And have hope towards God, which they themselves also anticipated. What was their hope? Heaven on earth? No. That there shall be a resurrection of the dead, the saved and the damned together. That was their hope. Their hope was not some geopolitical fiasco on earth. Their hope was not a third resurrection temple. Their hope was not a 7-year tribulation to purge the nation of its sins. Their hope was not some coming antichrist. Their hope was not vile judgments falling upon the earth and some future cataclysm. Your Bible says, I'm strong-willed this morning. Their hope was not geopolitical. It was not confined to a strip of land. The thing that they were anticipating, according to Paul, unless you are bold enough to accuse Paul of being a liar. And y'all willing to hang on to man-made traditions and man-made teachings that had no presence in the church for 1800 years. You're going to accuse Paul of being a liar? You go right ahead. Then you become a heretic in the negative sense. Self-willed negatively. My text tells me. And this would have been a golden opportunity for the Apostle Paul to clear up all the muddle and all the mud and all the phase and all the fog. If all the hype that's coming out of pulpits today was going to be God's grand plan, why not have Paul now just simply lay it before Felix the governor and have all the controversy just come to a quick end? Paul says, "The hope of my fathers, I believe." And this hope that I believe, this bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust, is something which my ancient forefathers hung on to tenaciously. And Paul now looks at Felix, what his adversary is lying about him, and says, "Sir, I believe all things written in Moses, the law, Psalms, and the prophets to be true. I'm agreeing with my ancient fathers in their writings." And that hope, Felix, was centered on a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Let me also throw this bone out to you. We find 3 little Old Testament tantalizations of the resurrection. Number 1. Abraham received his son Isaac off that altar. That was a picture of resurrection. Don't believe me? Read Hebrews chapter 11. Number 2, the story of the prophet Jonah. And when God told him to go to the Gentile nation or that Gentile city of Nineveh and cry unto her and say, "You have 40 days to repent or you're gone." He ran from God. God prepared a special fish, swallowed the prophet, and for 3 days and 3 nights he laid in that tomb until he repented and God gave permission for the great fish to vomit his disobedient prophet. And even when God spared the city, Jonah got mad at God. And then we find the story of the Syrophoenician widow's son whom the prophet laid prostrate on the body and brought him back to death. Even in the Old Testament, 3 little tantalizations, 3 crumbs from the table of heaven anticipating resurrection. I got to the resurrection. So is there any application out of all this? What does all this here mean? Number 1, and I want everyone's undivided attention. This is God's word, not the word of man. God has always had only one special people engraved upon his heart. All the elect of all the ages, the Israel of God, the true children of faith and practice. Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. Not every Jew, my friend, who was circumcised under the old economy ever made it to glory. If you read the story of the wilderness wanderings, God spent 40 years purging that nation by killing a whole lot of them. because of their unbelief and their rebellion and their chiding and their sniping and their snarling to God-given authority. True or false? Just because you were a Jew under the old economy didn't guarantee you salvation. Only two Pharisees, to my understanding, made a profession of faith: Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Even amongst them, there was a remnant, but not all. So those who go around teaching that God has two separate peoples and two separate plans and two separate destinies are heretics. I'm sorry. If they can have their opinion, so can I. They're heretics. I'm sorry. It may sound good, it makes movies, it makes a whole lot of books. Tim LaHaye is packing his money with a whole lot of money off of those Left Behind books, and he's deceiving a whole lot of people. I'm sorry. C.I. Scofield was a scoundrel. While he was divorcing his wife, he was about to marry another woman, and he kept that hid before his ordination board or some board to become a pastor of some church. Huh? You want to learn theology from that? Then you go right ahead. J. Nelson Darby admits he first formulated his plan, and then he goes to the Bible, and then he shoves it in between the verses. That's heresy. Joseph Smith did the same thing. You say, preacher, I don't like that. Well, repent. Yes, premillennial dispensationalism is heresy. I make no apology, because it robs you of your present inheritance. Secondly, men in both Testament ages were saved by faith alone and only one Savior who was to come. You find that in Romans chapter 4. You can't get around that. Do you know that the early dispensationalists taught that those from Adam to Moses were saved differently, and those from Moses to Christ were saved by obeying the law? Check their books. Modern day dispensationalists have to go up with vacuum cleaners and pick up all the loose ends of their fathers who had false teaching. Read their books. I got them in my library. Are you game? And I used to be a pre-mill dispensationalist, so I know where I'm coming from. Just like I used to mock the doctrines of grace. I know where I've been, and I know where I'm at. I'm very opinionated. Even those from Adam to Moses. Question: how were people saved from Adam to Moses? There was no Ten Commandments on the walls. There was not even a Bible. How were they saved? Tell me. I read Hebrews chapter 11, and I have saints from Adam to Moses mentioned, and I have saints mentioned from Moses right up until the end of the New Testament dispensation. And everything says that these were men and women of faith, and they proved their faith by their evangelical obedience. God only has one people. I'm sorry, folks. Thirdly, the resurrection of the just and the unjust seems to be a pivotal, singular hope anticipated by all in each dispensation. Look at verse 15 again, please. I call your attention. Repetition is the name to learning, and have hope towards God, which they, the fathers, themselves also anticipated. Well, what in the world were they anticipating? That there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That's what my Bible says. Now, whose authority are you going to submit to? It better not be mine. I choose to submit to that verse 15. And my authority is Paul. He is a better authority than me and any other preacher man this side of death. Sorry. I include myself. Fourthly, the resurrection of the just and unjust seems to be one main event at the end of all human time, not separated by some earthly 1,000-year reign of Christ. Turn to Matthew 13. And let me show you where I get that from. You know your pastor's opinion about some secret rapture. Well, there was no rapture given to the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century saints who were being killed. There was no rapture given to our Chinese brethren back in the 50s when the commies came in and crucified them, burned them, put spikes in their eyes. And your brothers and sisters right now in third world Muslim countries who are having their heads lopped off because they believe in Jesus, where's their rapture? You know what the rapture is to me? Easy believism. Oatmeal. Porridge. Muck. What about the saints in the Middle Ages who were burned alive for having a copy of God's Word in their own language? Where's their rapture? There's no easy escape, brothers and sisters. If you and I do not have the stomach to suffer for the sake of the gospel, then let's take the name Christian off of our lapel. Look at Matthew 13. We have these parables. Look at verse 29. The parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus said, "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, according to the words of Jesus, and I got a red letter, so that means it really carries a whole lot of punch. Jesus says, let the wheat and the tares grow side by side. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares. If there's going to be a rapture, it's going to be of the pagan. How's that grab you? I don't see no secret rapture of the saints. Jesus says, gather first, the pagan. Then you bind them in a bundle, and then you burn them. Then you gather my wheat and put it in the barn. That doesn't follow a premillennial scheme too well. Unless you dance a jig all over it. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 41. Jesus now explains. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. This is the interpretation of what I just read to you. Notice, if there's going to be a rapture, it's the rapture of the lost first, and them which do iniquity. You're going to cast them into a furnace of fire, and they should be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What do you see there, church? I see the unbeliever taken out of the way first, not the redeemed. Not the redeemed. That's where I stand. Sorry. I don't believe in a rapture. I believe through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of God. And if my master had his body racked, beat, bruised, bumped, spit, I want an easy way out when I know that I have a hope in heaven. That though men may take my body and burn it and quarter it, take out my intestines, do everything under the sun to torture me, I have a hope. You know what that hope is? After they put me in a plastic bag and they put me in the Topeka landfill, hallelujah, on that day when my master will speak the word, last hour's lesson, that bag of gunk is going to rise out of that bag. And like Brother Job, I am going to see the face of him who died for me, and there will be no other face for all eternity who will captivate my undivided attention but the face of my master. So let them do what they want to do with my body. Guess what? My body is already dying. Fifthly, the Bible separates all men into only two categories. Did you catch this? What do you see? Just, unjust. Question, where do you find the carnal Christian? He ain't there because he doesn't exist. We may be carnal in certain aspects of our behavior, But there's no such of an animal who goes around with fire insurance from hell, but he or she can continue in open, unrepented sin and still sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." That's a whole lot of presumption on that person's part. And sixth and finally this morning, because Jesus rose, we shall be raised as well. I'm very opinionated. I'm a heretic in that sense. I believe the book. I believe the one who came and died. Not for a hypothetical hope so, maybe so salvation. I used to also preach that too. I believe in an actual atonement for sins for all of God's elect. When I get to heaven, there's not going to be at that marriage table a chair, what a nameplate, but no occupant. You may believe that dribble, but not me. I'm very opinionated. I believe that at the marriage supper of the Lamb, everyone who has been called and chosen, saved and sealed, will be front and present at that table. There will be no empty seats. And God is going to give you a special, resurrected, glorified body that will experience eternity bliss for all time. But I got to be very sober here. I'm also opinionated that God is able to fashion a special body for the tares. A body that will not burn and be consumed. A body specially wired to feel the flame and the agony and the gnawing and the gnashing of teeth. And for all eternity, no hope. My friend, have you made peace with God the Father by going through God the Son? Have you laid down that sword of your warfare against King Jesus? And have you bowed your knee to his scepter? If not, I beg you, I beseech you, I implore you, flee to Christ. And dear child of God, when you leave this place here this morning and you go out there on this Easter Sunday and you look at the sunshine, you hear the birds chirping and the rustling of the leaves, and you go out and you get that real gust of cool Kansas air here, lift up your hands and hearts and say, "Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for saving my undeserving, hell-deserving soul. Thank you for paying my bankruptcy in the court of your Father's heavenly table of justice." And then you spend the rest of your life, my dear child of God, serving him, praising him, adoring him, loving him, and confessing him. If we do not confess, then maybe we are not connected to the one to whom we must confess. Eternal Father, we come once again before your divine presence to thank you and praise you for the hope of the fathers. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, their hope was not limited to a parcel of land. Mm-mm. Their hope was centered not only in a person, but in a glorious resurrection when we will come forth from our graves. And as we saw in the previous hour, dear Lord, when we come from our graves, we will be mortally changed forever. We will have a glorified body, the same body that our Master had, a body that is fitted and framed for all eternity. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done for us. May you anoint and bless each and every one of your saints who are here. Give them great grace this week to confess you before men. Strengthen their resolve to run their race and to run well. Father, be with our parents that give them boldness and strength and love and just that courage to love their children, to nurture their children, and to saturate their hearts with the Word of God. And Father, those who are single here this morning, Lord, preserve their integrity. Keep them pure. Help them, Father, to consecrate not only their body, but their soul, mind, and heart to your service. And Father, we pray for those of us who've been saved for a little while. We senior saints. Oh, Father, may the grace of God cause us to age with a sweetness about us, with a smile on our face and a praise in our lips. And though life seems to get very hard at the end, and though our bodies ache all the more towards the end, Father, please give us the grace to persevere. In Christ's name, amen. On behalf of your pastor, I want to wish each and every one of you a very, very joyful Easter, especially you all know the true meaning of that day. God bless you.